Take your copy of the Word of God this morning and join me in Matthew chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 35 together. As I was thinking about the prospect of someone returning, my mind went back to my childhood. I don't know what it was like for you growing up, but one of the routines that we had as a kid growing up was that Saturdays usually meant two things, at least for me. Number one, Saturdays for me meant getting up early to watch cartoons. There was no such thing as Cartoon Network, and so the only opportunity you had to watch cartoons was to get up early on Saturday mornings and watch those. And so the other thing that Saturdays oftentimes entailed were oftentimes Saturdays were about doing mom's jobs, okay? In that my mom would make a list of things to do, and we could sign up for the different jobs that were there for us to do. And so one of the advantages of getting up early to watch cartoons was this. I could get to the list first, and the list would say, sign up for two, have them done by, or something along those lines, or sign up for three, and I'd write my name behind the easiest jobs, right? And sometimes Mom would leave that list of jobs, and then she'd go to town. We lived about 15 miles from the closest town of any size out on a gravel road in rural Nebraska. And so sometimes she would go to town, maybe do a grocery shopping or whatever moms do on Saturday mornings. And so we would be left at home with a list of jobs with the prospect of needing to get those jobs done before Mom got home, all right? And remember, I'm a young child, and what is on Saturday mornings? Cartoons. And so you can imagine there were probably more than a few Saturday mornings where all of a sudden I looked at the clock and realized Mom could be home any minute. It is time to get the jobs done, and it's time to scurry around, maybe actually wake your sisters up who haven't gotten out of bed yet. Sorry to my sisters if they happen to be listening to this later on. But get them going on their jobs because Mom was coming back. And sometimes, you know, there was even the very prospect of a sign of Mom coming back. Like I said, we lived on a gravel road. So living on a gravel road meant that if a car came down the gravel road, there was this large cloud of dust that followed it. And so you could potentially look out the window and see this large cloud of dust and go, oh no, Mom's on the way. Or perhaps as you're scurrying around the living room, you heard a car door slam and you realize Mom is back and we're not done with our jobs, or something else that was a sign of Mom's coming. And whether or not that return of Mom was a good thing or a bad thing often depended upon what we had been doing in the meantime. Jesus here in our passage of Scripture speaks of signs, specifically signs of his coming. As a matter of fact, that's the question that the disciples ask of Jesus after he gets done at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 24, mentioning the destruction of the temple. His disciples say to him in verse 3, we read it earlier in the beginning of our service, the disciples ask this question, Matthew 24, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And so they want to know about Jesus' return. What will be the sign of your coming? I think it's important for us to understand the context in which this text finds itself. Our text is found in the middle of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. That is a reference to the fact that Jesus, as it says there in verse 3, is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And the discourse, probably the word sermon or lesson could be used in place of discourse, and that this is one of five different sermons, lengthy sermons, that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew. It's the final of the five sermons, lengthy sermons, that are found in the book of Matthew. And so it's classically referred to as the Mount of Olives. And so if you could just kind of picture here, if you know the geography of the topography of Israel, and Jerusalem, if you could just kind of picture, the Mount of Olives is directly across from the Kidron Valley, and directly across from the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount. And so from the Mount of Olives, they could see the entire city, or at least a large portion of the city of Jerusalem, but specifically, they could see directly, some even contend, even directly into the actual temple itself, from that perspective. And so with that type of viewpoint, Jesus is explaining that the temple is going to be destroyed, and these are the signs of my coming. And so he is answering the question that the disciples are proposing to him, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And so much of the rest of Matthew chapter 24 is answering that question. in that Jesus begins to give them some of those signs. If you pick up reading in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, the Bible says this, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." And then he goes on to give other signs. And really the remainder of the portion of Scripture until we get to the point where we'll be studying today is all about these signs. And what Jesus is describing here very specifically is what occurs during the tribulation. You'll notice even that terminology that's used later in the passage of Scripture in verse 21. He says this, "For then there will be great tribulation." He uses it again in verse 29, "immediately after the tribulation." And so it's within that context that Jesus is talking about the signs of his coming and the prospect of his return. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture because there's a lot of confusion about this portion of Scripture, specifically the Olivet Discourse in terms of how it is interpreted. There are those who misunderstand what is being referred to as the return or the second coming of Christ and the rapture and the tribulation and the timing of each and every one of those things. And so in light of that confusion, I want us to make sure we understand what it is that Jesus is talking about here and the theological significance of that, because clarity is needed so that we understand what is referring to the rapture, what is referring to the return, what is referring to the tribulation, and how do the pieces of that puzzle fit together. And so the Lord wants us to understand how the signs of his coming fit into his plan for the end times. Like I said, it's like there are pieces of the puzzle that are being put together here for us to have a picture of Jesus' plan for the end of the ages, for the end of time. And so it's vital that we put those pieces of the puzzle together correctly in light of this passage of Scripture as well as in light of the totality of what the Bible teaches. So with that in mind, then, I want us to go specifically to the parable that we'll be looking at today. This is a part, for those that might be visiting, this is a part of a larger series of messages on the parables of Jesus. And this is one of the most challenging ones because of the confusion in relationship to its context. It's found here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, when the Bible says this, and Jesus here is speaking on the Mount of Olives to his disciples, Matthew 24, 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Notice with me four different ideas here from this passage of Scripture. Let me just tell you in advance, we will move fairly quickly through the first one. The second one, we will park for what seems like a long time on the third one, and we'll move fairly quickly through the fourth one. So if you're accustomed to each point being the same length, which is rarely true of me, but if that's your mindset, hang on, okay? We're going to move at a little different clip because of the significance of the third idea this morning. First of all, though, notice the example. An example is found here in terms of what Jesus describes in verse 33 when he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." The example is an example that would have been very common to Israel, would have been very common to the listeners of the day. Remember, that's what Jesus does with parables. He takes an everyday thing and he turns it into an everlasting concept or an everlasting lesson. And so he refers to fig trees. If you've ever traveled to Israel, you would know that even today there are a lot of fig trees in Israel, and even a part of the Middle Eastern diet includes a regular supply of figs. I was thinking about that even in relationship to America, because really we don't grow very many fig trees in America, but it would probably be as common as an apple tree. to us as Americans, in that there are apple orchards. You can go and buy all kinds of apples. We look forward to that in the fall, going to some of those apple orchards in our area. But there are also people that would have an apple tree maybe in their backyard, maybe in their front yard, maybe multiple apple trees in the backyard and front yard. That would have been the case in Jesus' day in relationship to figs, that there were both orchards where you could buy all kinds of figs, you could buy figs at the marketplace, but you also might have one, two, or even three fig trees of your own that you could pluck the fruit from. And so the example that Jesus is using here is a very common one in that day. But his point is this. He says, you know, when you see the leaves begin to bud and you begin to see those new leaves pop out on that fig tree, what is that telling you? That's telling you that summer's coming. That's a sign of something to come. And that's the overarching idea that Jesus is communicating here, is just as you can look at a tree and that's a sign of things to come, there are some signs in relationship to my return. And so that's the example that Jesus gives us. Notice then, secondly, the exhortation. And that exhortation is found in verse 33 when he says this, "So you also, when you see all these things that he's been talking about in the previous verses, all these things, know that it is near at the doors." And so the exhortation that he's giving to them, actually you could point back even to verse 32 in terms of the exhortation, because in verse 32 he says, learn this parable. And then in verse 33 he says, you know that summer is near. You know that it is near at the doors, or know that it is near at the doors. And so he's exhorting them to not ignore the signs, to not ignore the signs of his coming. And so Jesus very specifically is referring back to the previous verses, that these will be signs of the return of the Son of God. He specifically here in this text puts it this way, says that it is near. In Luke, which is the parallel passage of this, Luke puts it this way in Luke 12:31, it says that the kingdom of God is near. And so it is near as a reference to the return of Christ and then his establishment of his millennial kingdom. So those are one and the same, his coming and the establishment of the kingdom. And so it's an exhortation in this sense that he's challenging them. He's challenging them to learn the lesson of the fig tree, to accept it as being true and to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so that's the challenge for us as well, is to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, the example, the exhortation. But then thirdly, and this is well where we'll spend a pretty fair amount of time this morning, I want us to also notice the explanation. And we're going to dive a little deeper than what we usually do here in a morning service today, because there are a couple of things that are really crucial to us not getting this text wrong. There are a lot of folks that get it wrong. And so please, I would encourage you to take careful notes and even look up a lot of the verses that I will refer to that will be on the screen that we won't have time or a chance to go to this morning. But notice number one, in relationship then to this explanation, notice the identity of the generation. You'll notice in verse 34 that Jesus says this. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What are these things? These things is a reference to the signs of Jesus' return. And so all these things will take place. This generation will by no means pass away. So what is the identity of that generation? To whom is Jesus speaking when he says this generation? To whom is he referring in terms of all these things happening before that generation passes away? And so understanding that phrase is really important to our understanding of the text. Let me help us out by helping us understand what it's not referring to. This generation is not referring to. And there are some that take these positions. And so, first of all, this generation is not referring to the disciples' generation. Think that through logically, okay? If it had been the disciples' generation, then Jesus would have had to return during the disciples' generation. So Jesus is not pointing to his disciples or pointing to the people around him and said, this generation will not pass away until I come back or these signs have been fulfilled. That's not what Jesus is saying. So it's not a reference to his generation, to the disciples' generation, because Jesus did not come back. Those things did not occur. And so that was not the case. Sadly, there are those who think that that's the proper interpretation and that Jesus got it wrong, that Jesus' prediction was incorrect. There are others, sadly, that interpret it in the sense that Jesus came back spiritually, didn't come back bodily. They actually take that position that Jesus did those things and he came back spiritually, not bodily. And of course, that's a denial of what the Bible promises, and that there's this inextricable connection between the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily return of Christ. We believe those two. They're essential to Christian doctrine, that Jesus Christ bodily arose from the grave, but also that Jesus bodily is coming back someday. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus is ascending into heaven, an angel tells the disciples the very same Jesus is going to come back in the very same way. And so Jesus is coming back bodily, just as Jesus Christ rose bodily and ascended bodily, he's coming back bodily. Jesus cannot just return spiritually in a non-bodily manner. And so it's not a reference to the disciples' generation. Secondly, it's not a reference to the nation of Israel. Some would take this position to say that what Jesus is saying is this generation is a reference to all of Israel. It won't pass away. In other words, nobody's ever going to destroy Israel, which in terms of a nation, that is true, because God has an eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. But Jesus' statement, in a very real sense, would be almost redundant, because that's already true. We know that to be the case because of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And so, yes, the Jewish nation will never die out. The Jewish people will never die out. God has an everlasting covenant with his people. Try as anti-Semitics may, they will never exterminate the people of God. They will never exterminate Israel. From Haman old to Hitler and more recent history, all of their efforts, they will never exterminate God's people, the nation of Israel. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So it's not the nation of Israel. It's not, number three, it's not the generation alive when modern Israel became a nation. This is significant. Hal Lindsey, maybe some of you remember reading his book in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth. One of the things that he brought up in that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was this idea that this fig tree is a reference to the nation of Israel, and very specifically the budding of the leaves is a reference to the rebirth of Israel. We understand that Israel as a nation didn't exist in terms of having a locale and a place to call home for centuries. But in 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn in the promised land. And so modern Israel became a nation once again as such in a physical location in 1948. And so in Hal Lindsey's view of this, what that is saying is that generation won't pass away before the Messiah comes back. And so if you think that through logically, a generation is about 40 years. And so there were many people that concluded Jesus Christ will return in 1988. As a matter of fact, when I was a freshman in Bible college, there was a very popular book that people picked up and were convinced it was true. It was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And I think he came out with the book 89 Reasons or 90 Reasons or 91 Reasons. I'm not sure that was necessarily the case. But Jesus obviously didn't come back in 1988, but perhaps it was a twisted version of this teaching that may have led to that idea that Jesus would come back in 1988. And so it's not a reference to modern Israel and the rebirth of a nation. One of the things that Hal Lindsey neglected to notice is the cross-reference in Luke chapter 21 and verse 29. Because in Luke 21, 29, there are a little more details given than what is found here in Matthew. In Luke 21, 29, it says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. So it's not even if you think the fig tree is a reference to Israel, it's a reference to all the trees. And so Jesus' point was that the tree's budding was a sign of summer. It really wasn't a specific mention or reference to the nation of Israel. And so Jesus made no attempt to identify Israel as the fig tree. So what does it mean? Fourthly, and I believe this is what the text is teaching and the totality of Scripture really is teaching, what it is referring to is those alive and present when the signs occur during the Great Tribulation. Those alive and present when the signs occur during the tribulation. I already made mention of the fact that this time frame that is being discussed and even described here in terms of these signs is the time of the Great Tribulation. Jesus mentions and uses that word a number of times in this text. And so Jesus' primary point, again, is to remember and notice and read the signs of my coming. So how did I get to that conclusion, number four? How did I draw that conclusion? How did those pieces of the puzzle get put together to come to that point? Well, key to understanding that is understanding what the Bible teaches in its totality in relationship to the timing of the tribulation and the timing of the rapture, okay? So I'm going to take a few minutes, and we won't take too much time on these, but I want to take a few minutes and kind of go on a little bit of a rabbit trail, so to speak, for us to understand that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is going to rapture his church before the tribulation. And I want us to notice at least five different arguments in relationship to the pre-tribulation rapture, why I believe the Bible specifically teaches that Christ will rapture his church before the great tribulation. Number one is this, the first scriptural argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. Number one is the 70th week of Daniel, which is about the tribulation, that is the tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel is focused primarily on Israel, not the church. That's found in Daniel chapter 9. And so the focal point of what God is going to do, even during the great tribulation, is in relationship to the nation of Israel, to his people Israel. Secondly, the purpose of the tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 6 makes that clear in verses 6 through 17. God is pouring out his wrath on the unbelief of the nations. You see that in all the different judgments that are portrayed there in the middle portion of the book of Revelation. And so he is pouring out his wrath for their unbelief. And the Bible clearly states that the church has been saved from his wrath. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 specifically says that the church is saved out of the time of tribulation. Out of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 speaks of us not being appointed to wrath. Part of the point of God's salvation. And I realize there's the futuristic sense that we are saved from his wrath and that we won't have to spend eternity in hell. And so we've been delivered from the wrath of God in terms of hell, but also in terms of the tribulation and the focus of the tribulation being the outpouring of the wrath of God. God has delivered his church, his followers in this time frame from that wrath. And so the book of Revelation makes that clear, the Bible makes that clear, that the purpose of the tribulation is the outpouring of the wrath of God from which the church has been saved. Thirdly, the book of Revelation depicts the church on earth in chapters 1 through 3, and the church in heaven in chapters 4 through 5, and then until you get to chapter 19, the bulk of the material that is being developed there in the book of Revelation is about the tribulation. There's no mention of the church. It's not about the church. And so the church isn't really mentioned again until chapter 19 after the tribulation. So I think, again, that alludes to the fact that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. Fourthly, and this is really an argument from silence, the fourth argument for the pre-trib rapture is that there's really no distinct New Testament instruction given to the church on how to live during the tribulation. I realize that there are instructions in Scripture about how to endure persecution, and that will obviously be a part of the tribulation, but there's no specific instruction related to the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of how to survive the tribulation. And so the absence of that type of instruction, I think, argues for the pre-trib rapture as well. Fifth, a post-tribulation rapture would be both pointless, and I think this may be the strongest argument. A post-tribulation rapture would be both pointless and comfortless. A post-tribulation rapture would be pointless and comfortless. We won't take the time, but I trust that you'll take the time to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that talks about the rapture of the church. And as that text concludes, after explaining the rapture and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, all those truths that are expounded there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he says what? He says, comfort what? One another with these words. And so the very truth of the rapture, the very truth of the resurrection should bring hope, should bring comfort to the believer. Why would Christ rapture the church after the tribulation? What comfort really is there in that? And really, what comfort is there in the sense of why would he then turn right around and return to earth? Because that's the post-trib view, is that he raptures the church at the end of the tribulation, they turn around with him right then and there, and they come right back. That's the whole pointless idea and comfortless as well. And really, what comfort is there in the church looking forward to being a part of the tribulation? And what comfort is there in anticipating the empowerment of the Antichrist and his dominion over the world and the false prophet and all the different plagues and all the different judgments that are described in the book of Revelation that are part of the tribulation? How is that comforting to me and to you? There's no comfort in that truth. As a matter of fact, you think about how Jesus or the Bible explains both the rapture and the resurrection in that same text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to think, well, I would rather be the dead Christian that gets resurrected than the living Christian that gets raptured at the end of the tribulation, right? It's really pointless and really comfortless. And so a post-tribulation rapture would be pointless and comfortless and contradictory to Scripture. After all, Titus 2:13 refers to Christ coming as the blessed hope. But I'm not sure it's nearly as blessed of a hope for the New Testament believer if it occurs after the tribulation. And then finally, the sixth argument for the pre-trib rapture is this, that the Scriptures clearly distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. I think that's part of the confusion in terms of Christ and the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus and how these go together. There's a difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Let me explain that to you perhaps in a diagram form to help us better understand the distinctions between those two that can help us see it more clearly from Scripture. So at least three distinctions. There are probably more than this, but three primary ones. Number one, in terms of the rapture versus the second coming. Number one is that in the rapture, and here's the chart, believers meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 makes that clear. In the second coming, believers return with Christ to the earth. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. So notice the difference between the two. Secondly, in the rapture, Christ comes in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, once again. In the second coming, Christ actually touches down on the Mount of Olives. That is given to us with specific detail, both in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 and Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. So it's not just Christ coming in the clouds and not actually touching planet Earth. That's the rapture. In the second coming, Christ actually lands on planet Earth. And you know, the result of that is the Battle of Armageddon and the complete destruction of all those who had rebelled against God and who will be attempting to destroy the nation of Israel. Revelation makes that clear as well in terms of those distinct reasons and the differences. And then the final one is Christ rescues believers. That's the point of the rapture, is we're out of here idea in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And in the second coming, Revelation makes it clear that Christ judges unbelievers. And so there's a clear distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And perhaps those who aren't sure about all the timing issues have confused those. I think they have confused those in a number of ways. And so Jesus' point is this. A short amount of time will pass between the signs designed to warn of his second coming and his actual return. In other words, a generation will not pass away. And does that not fit within the 7 years of the tribulation? Daniel chapter 9 makes clear that the tribulation will last for 7 years. And so he's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to those warning signs that I am coming back. That's the explanation. And then finally, notice with me the exclamation. And I say it that way because it's almost like Jesus puts an exclamation point on everything that he's been teaching so far. When he says the following in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly," in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And here's the exclamation, verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And we see that not just in this passage of Scripture, but we see that in a number of other passages of Scripture as well. 2 Peter gives us some more of those details when it says this in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, and the verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 7 says this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," referring to the word of the Lord, that God is actually preserving the universe, okay? This universe holds together because of God's hand upon it. "But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." And then you jump down later on in the passage to verse 10, and it puts it this way. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then it's important for us to not skip the next verse, where it says this in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And then verse 12, "Looking for and hastening," the idea of hastening there is looking for and hoping it comes quickly, right? "Hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens and earth will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And so the Bible clearly states that everything that we know is going to be destroyed. You know, one of the thoughts that went through my mind in relationship to that is, why does Jesus say this right here and now in terms of not just the destruction, but in terms of his word? Because he says clearly the world's going to pass away. But then he contrasts that with what? "But my words won't." The world will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And of course, we know that's reinforced in other places in Scripture, places like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen? The word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, Jesus said that not even a jot or a tittle, not even a little distinguishing marking points of the Hebrew language, not even a jot or tittle of my word will pass away without it being fulfilled. So why is it that Jesus said this at this time? I think he said it because the world seems so permanent to us, does it not? I mean, it's tangible, right? It's touchable. It's everything we know is material. And so the world seems so permanent to us and to our earthbound minds. And yet what one person says seems so temporary. I mean, think about it. Think about the conversations you had yesterday. And now rehearse for me all those conversations with all the words and all the details of what somebody said to you yesterday. I would guess that if you were to record everything that everybody said to you yesterday, that it would be multiple minutes, perhaps even hours of information. But if I had you say to me now, okay, everything you heard yesterday, repeat it, it would be a few sentences, maybe a few paragraphs in terms of what you could summarize out of what somebody else said. Well, that's not true of the words of Jesus. It's not true of the word of God. This world that seems so permanent and is so tangible someday is going to be so gone. As a matter of fact, that 2 Peter text describes it in terms of the actual elements at the molecular level being completely destroyed, dissolving. It's all going to be gone. And Revelation chapter 21 says it's going to be replaced. It's going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And those who know Christ as their Savior are going to enjoy that with the Lord, a new heaven and a new earth. And so Jesus is saying that this world is headed for destruction, but my words are indestructible. You see, Jesus was no prophet or Nostradamus who just made up some vague predictions that might have come true because he was vague enough in his specifics. No, he was the Son and is the Son of God, telling us what the future holds, whose words must be heeded. And so I would ask you this morning, are you heeding eternal words of Jesus Christ? Have you heeded the eternal words of Jesus Christ by trusting him as your Savior? Have you realized in your life that God is holy and can't allow sin into his presence? God is a God who has to judge and must punish sin. That's what hell's all about. God is loving, and he gave his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. And God is gracious, and he provides eternal life as a free gift if you'll but accept it. Are you heeding the words, the eternal words of God? And have you heeded those words by trusting Christ as your Savior? Are you heeding the eternal words of Christ in terms of how you're living your life? Faced with the reality that Jesus is coming back. And for those who know Christ as their Savior, every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the basis of our rewards will be whether or not we've been faithful to the Lord. And that day is coming. Are you ready for that day? Are you living like that day is coming? Because that's what his eternal word tells us. So Jesus makes this statement of exclamation to kind of finish his point about noticing the signs and being ready. So what should we do in light of what we've studied together this morning? Number one, we should love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8 actually speaks in terms of a reward for those who love his appearing. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 focuses our attention on that as well. I love how Revelation concludes when it says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There ought to be a sense in the believer's heart of, please, Lord, let it be today. Rapture your church. Take us out of this place. We're so ready. And so we ought to love his appearing. But secondly, we ought to live for it, because you won't love his appearing until you live for it. You see the importance of that? You will never really truly love his appearing until you're living for it. And the opposite could be said as well. Live for his appearing. Jesus is coming back. Be ready for it. And I think back to what I started with this morning and the prospect of my mom coming home after going away on a Saturday morning. And the only time that I didn't want my mom to come home was when I was either in trouble or not ready. The only time I didn't want my mom to come home was either when I was in trouble or I wasn't ready, hadn't done my jobs or whatever it was. But when those things were done, you know, and I was just sitting there watching cartoons after the whole list was checked off and I had scribbled out my name, done, I was glad mom got home. After all, if she went grocery shopping, that meant I got to eat Hostess Ho-Hos, right? Or whatever it is that mom might have brought home from grocery shopping on a Saturday morning. The same is true for us, though. If you're saved and you're surrendered and you're serving, you're being faithful in all those areas of your life in terms of sanctification and holiness, if you're living in light of that, then the prospect of Jesus' return ought to just thrill your heart. But I realize today that there may be many that don't want Jesus to come back. And maybe you're one of them. And you know what's going on in your heart. You know what's going on in your life. Maybe you're not saved. And so the prospect of Jesus' return is scary. It ought to be. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, it ought to be scary. Or maybe you're living your life for yourself and the prospect of standing before the Lord is scary as well. I would say to you, if you're not saved, why not trust Christ today? If you're living for yourself, why not give your life back to him today? Be ready for his return and love the prospect his appearing. Let's pray.